The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We'll be reading 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, God, that you are sanctifying our souls, that we might wage war against the flesh as it wages war against us. Father, we pray that the illumination and understanding of your word would equip us in this war. Father, we pray for our pastor, God, that you would give him wisdom and clarity of speech, and that you would give each of us here today ears to hear. God, teach us to obey and follow you out of gratitude and love for what you've done for us. You've shown exceeding grace, exceeding mercy, and exceeding kindness, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray that that truth would soften our hearts this morning. Father, I pray also for our children as they go to their classes, God, that you would give them salvation. Father, teach us as parents and older people within the church, teach us what it means to have this tiny mission field running around our ankles. Father, you are good and we love you. Bless the rest of our service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and Peter is writing to people like that, strangers and exiles, sojourners and exiles, he says. So this morning, we've come to verses 11 and 12, and you might think this would be a short message. Be forewarned. And it's not really long, but this really, these two verses really set up what Peter wants to talk about in terms of our Christian living in the world. And so I want you to pay attention this morning. He's just gone through pointing us to Jesus. By the way, the message, I don't know if it had a title, but the title I got out of last week's message was, Is Jesus Enough? Really, Peter is trying to show us Jesus is enough. It doesn't matter what you're going through. And he said, for you who believe, Jesus is precious. Christ is precious. He's the living stone choice, chosen and precious in the sight of God. He's precious because he's the initiator and the sustainer and the perfecter of our faith. He's precious because while believing in him, we can't lose. He's precious because we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God by his mercy. We were, like everybody else, stumbling along in the darkness, and we've been brought into his marvelous light. We're a chosen, kingly, priestly, holy possession of God. And Peter says, you are all of this for something, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You must get that. You must understand that. Is Jesus precious to you? Is he the precious cornerstone. You know, this is what the world needs to hear. Why he's precious to me. This is why we've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, so we can proclaim and declare the great worth of Christ to those still stumbling in darkness. I was just reading again a story about a man named Shakur in Syria, and became a Christian. And his overwhelming thought was, other people have to hear about this. Well, he's in a place where if you talk about it, they sometimes kill you. And he knew that. So he went to the mosque. That's a good place to go. Yeah. Because these people are living in darkness. And he shared Christ at the mosque. And one day he shared it with a group of men who killed him. But you know what? He was consumed with who Jesus was. And concerned that other people knew that. You see, that's the kind of thing we've been called to do. To bring people into the worship of Jesus. Even at the cost of our lives. Well, right after Peter unveils this mission, our mission in the world, he tells us that the success of this mission will be affected to a large degree on the outcome of a personal battle we all fight. Peter says, now there's a war going on. You have to understand there's a war going on, and it's against the soul. It's a war in which, he says, the glory of God hangs in the balance. This is not an insignificant thing. This isn't just about winning the war against unholy desires for personal holiness. The glory of God is at stake. The whole thrust of Peter's thought here is that the behavior, our behavior and conduct would actually point people to God. And there's something that's coming against that in our lives. It's something that wants to see that fail. And if we're not engaged in the war, God doesn't get the glory. I love what John Piper says about what it means to glorify God. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. You see, when people around you see that your greatest satisfaction, your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure is in God Himself, that not only makes much of God, gives Him glory, but it serves to point people to God, the source of your joy. So first of all, here in this section, Peter appeals to his readers on the basis of who they are. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Other versions say aliens and strangers. Sojourners, aliens was a term used to describe someone who is living in a country that was not their homeland without any of the rights afforded citizens of that place. Very similar to illegal immigrants who don't have the rights of citizenship. Strangers or exiles is a term Peter's already used in chapter 1 to describe how someone living in another country legally but temporarily. We might describe a person who's an international student that way as an exile. And Peter says, Beloved of God, I urge you as aliens and strangers. What's he trying to tell him? What's he trying to say? Why is he basing his urging, his plea on the fact that they're aliens and strangers or sojourners and exiles. I think Peter is making a connection for them to the father of our faith, Abraham. He described himself as an alien and stranger in that place in Genesis 23. He went to another place to buy a burial plot for Sarah. And he told the guy he was buying it from, I'm a stranger and an alien in this land. I want to buy this piece of property. In her commentary on 1 Peter, Karen Jobes says, with this allusion to Abraham, Peter reminds his readers that they stand in a long tradition of people who were chosen by God and called to be aliens and strangers in the places where they live. In other words, the people of God, by design, are supposed to see themselves as different from the culture around them. They're not supposed to necessarily make themselves comfortable in the culture or consider themselves settled and at home. We're supposed to consider ourselves as temporary visitors to another country, or even illegal immigrants who might be living here, but our hearts and our allegiance belongs to our home country. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. Our motivations are different. Our goals are different. Our values are different. Our morals are different. Our living is different as aliens and strangers. And Peter is linking these believers with all of those who have gone before in this life of faith who lived as aliens and strangers on the earth. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Peter says there's a war going on against your soul. And it's coming from your flesh, and I want you to fight it like aliens and strangers. The obvious reference was to the way in which aliens and strangers sort of interacted or didn't interact with the culture around them. Because they were either temporary visitors or alien residents, they either could not or would not fully participate in the customs and practices of the home country. In many respects, they kept themselves separate from the culture, even while they were living in the culture. You see, Peter's readers were living in lands and cultures that were strange and unfamiliar, even hostile to them. Remember in the first chapter, Peter called them exiles of the dispersion. In other words, they've been dispersed from their homeland to live as aliens and strangers in some other country. They found themselves in places where they didn't share the same values or morals or beliefs as the majority of people. Therefore, they abstain from certain things. Christians found themselves, for example, living in cultures that threw away unwanted babies. And Christians abstain from doing that. In fact, they were among the first to bring them in, take them in. They found themselves in cultures that celebrated ritual sex with temple prostitutes. And Christians abstained from that. They didn't interact with that. There were lots of ways in which they abstained from the culture. There were enormous pressures on these Christians to conform to the culture around them, and in the main, they resisted. And Peter tells them, just like you abstain from certain things as aliens and strangers, do that with lusts of the flesh that are at war with your soul. Don't get comfortable with these things. Don't cave in to the pressures of unbridled desires. Battle it like aliens and strangers. You see, there's a war being waged at the deepest level for the domination of our soul and the glory of God. And it's far more serious, far more deadly than any war we would face in the physical realm. And it's a battle that must be won. Your soul is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Rhetorical question, nothing. The glory of God is at stake. Peter says the goal of our good and godly behavior among the Gentiles is that they would see our behavior and give glory to God. So this is really important. Peter pinpoints the location of the assault. He says it comes from the flesh to attack your soul. Fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. The word lust here probably conjures up a lot of negative images for us, and rightly it should in the way it's used here, but the word itself is actually morally and ethically neutral word. Epithumia. There you go. There's your Greek word for the day. Lust. It doesn't carry any connotations of good or evil. It simply means desire, longing, craving. The same word is used in Philippians 1, where Paul confesses to a lust to depart and be with Christ. A longing, a desire. Jesus uses this word to describe the great desire he had to eat the final Passover with his disciples. He says, "I've earnestly desired, lusted to eat this Passover with you." And I don't think anyone would say this kind of desire is necessarily a bad thing. You know, on the positive side, we need to lust after the things of God. There's a good and proper lust that we need to inculcate. We need to develop. We need to lust after more wisdom and knowledge of God. We need to increase our desire for Christ. C.S. Lewis pointed out that the problem is not so much lust, it's misdirected lust. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So the problem is not simply lust or desire, but the problem is the focus and the object of that lust. And Peter says, what we need to do is we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from those desires that are rooted in satisfying yourself by illegitimate means. Fleshly lust paints this picture of a kind of unrestrained indulgence focused on pleasing yourself. And these are the desires that are waging a war against our souls. There's a battle going on over our souls. We know it. We've felt the effects. We've felt it going on in our souls. Peter's saying, you've come to Christ as the living stone. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the people of God who have received His mercy so that you might bear witness of His grace and goodness. Now you need to know there are enemies of your soul that are looking to corrupt you, to mislead you, to get you off, to render you ineffective and useless in this mission, so you need to fight for your soul. Life is war, and our soul is the scene of one of the great battlefields. Even the language the writer uses evokes a warlike mentality in the book of Hebrews when he talks about the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able even to divide or rend asunder soul and spirit. One of our most deadly enemies lives in our flesh, and all of its energy is directed at the destruction of our souls. To paraphrase a quote, we have met the enemy, and he is in us. You know, in the beginning, God created man perfect. All the way through, spirit, soul, and body, perfect union and harmony with God and each other. But something happened at both a physical level and a spiritual level when we chose to go our own way, to do our own thing, to rebel against what God has said. And what happened was sin entered into the equation. Paul tells us in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And sin entered the world, it entered us. Death spread to all men because sin spread to all men. In other words, sin came in, took up residence in the body. And in chapter 6, Paul speaks about our body of sin and how the cross deals with that. And in chapter 7, he talks about the sin that lives in us and his personal battle with it. And he ends by crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul recognized that there's a resident sin living in our bodies that gives rise to desires that are at war with our souls. And it's these sinful, destructive desires that we have originating from within that Peter calls the lust of the flesh. They're strong, me-exalting, God-dishonoring, self-pleasure-promoting desires that seek to rule us. These are the desires that don't have as their object the glory of God, but the pleasure of me. Paul talks about this battle in Galatians 5. Perhaps you've read this. For the desires, the lusts of the flesh, are against the lusts of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then he goes on to give us the expression how those things work out in our lives if left unchecked. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. Just to give you an idea of what's working against your soul. And those who practice such things, he said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, things like immorality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, anger, drunkenness, all the rest are expressions of the unchecked desires of our sinful flesh. What makes it sinful is not so much the expression, although the expression is exceedingly sinful, but it is the fact that these desires rule you. In other words, it's saying, I want this so much, I'll break the rules to get it. I want my own way so much that I don't care what God says. It's saying, I want this so much, I'll do anything to get it. It can be good, legitimate desires that become what some commentators label as unbridled desires. That is, there's no check on them. It's a desire that has become a fixation. It's a desire that controls you. It bursts the boundaries of what is good and proper, and it consumes you. It's a desire that promises fulfillment and satisfaction, but what it actually does is work to destroy your soul. And we see that worked out in so many ways. Drug addiction, sex addiction, power addiction. Eventually, the person ends up a shell. The soul is gone, as it were. It's shriveled. Well, Peter's solution to this is really very simple. He takes the Bob Newhart approach. Just stop it. Now, that sounds too simple. But listen to what he says. Abstain from fleshly lusts. I looked this up in the Greek. And actually, abstain means abstain in the Greek. It means stop doing it. I also looked it up in the English dictionary as well and found that abstain means to refrain oneself from doing or enjoying something, as in abstaining from chocolate. Really, it said that, dude. Abstaining from chocolate? Right away, everyone's thinking, oh, great. God doesn't want us to have any fun. I knew Christians were joy killers, but that isn't what Peter's talking about at all. He's saying this. He's saying, refrain from indulging those fleshly lusts because although they promise the world, they'll wreck your world. Although they promise the world, they'll wreck your world. Don't give in to their seductive lies. Abstain. Refrain. Just don't. Trust that the promises of God are worth more than the promises of your desire. Trust that the promises of God are worth more than the promises of your desire. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis gives this allegorical story about a ghost of a man who wrestles and is consumed by lust. And in the book, he's venturing out of hell into heaven. I won't go into why or all that. Remember, it's an allegory. And lust is depicted as this red lizard that sits on his shoulder and it whispers seductively into his ear. And occasionally the man would snarl at the lizard and tell it to shut up and stop, but in the end the man would inevitably do whatever the lizard asked him to do. And the lizard eventually persuades him to leave heaven and head back to hell. And as he's leaving, the ghost is confronted by this massive flaming angel who asks him if he can take that lizard off his shoulder. Actually, he asks him for permission to kill the lizard. But he hesitates. He starts making excuses. And there's this long conversation. And finally, the ghost admits that the lizard is ruining his life. And he gives the angel permission to kill it. Instantly, the flaming angel grabs the lizard, breaks its neck, and throws it on the ground. But the ghost, believing he'll die without the lizard, gasps and falls backwards. But he finds that instead of dying, he's transformed into something real and solid. This guy who was once a ghost is remade into a real person. And the interesting thing is that instead of dying, the lizard is changed into a spectacular stallion. And with great tears of joy and appreciation, the man gets on the horse and rides off into the heavens. This works on a lot of different levels, but one of the things C.S. Lewis is trying to show here is really profound. The ghost wanted to be free of the lizard and yet loved the lizard at the same time. He couldn't let it go. And here Peter says, the way to be free is to abstain. The way to deal with these fleshly lusts is to abstain from them. You see, on our own, we can't deal with them. We need a flaming angel to deal with them. But we need to refrain from indulging them and allow God to break their necks. How do we do that? How does that happen? Well, first of all, we have to realize you can't make peace with the enemy. This is not a war we can win by negotiation. We can't come to terms with the enemy. And we can't ignore the enemy. The only solution is to kill the enemy, which is what I'm sure John Owen, that great Puritan theologian, had in mind when he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. How does that happen? How do we kill those unbridled passions? And one of the things Peter is saying here is, well, how do you kill anything? You deprive it of its life-sustaining ingredients. How do you kill a fish? You Take him out of his element. Get him out of his get him out of the water. Want to kill a plant? I do that well. But all you have to do is block the sunlight. Or don't water it. That works really well for me. Deprive whatever you're looking to kill of its life-sustaining ingredients. That's what abstaining does. Abstain from fleshly lusts, he says, and watch them die. But don't make the mistake that this is some sort of religious, ascetic practice of self-denial. You can't abstain if you don't have the power to abstain. On the one hand, we need to not listen to the seductive voice of that red lizard. On the other hand, we also need someone to wring its neck. And this can't happen if you don't belong to Christ. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Romans in chapter 8. For if you are living according to the flesh, he says, you must die. It will kill you. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he prefaces that with, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You see, there are only two types of people in this world, those who are obligated to the flesh and those who are not. You're either obligated to do what those desires want you to do, or you're not. There are those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. The only ones capable of abstaining to effect from fleshly desires of those who belong to God. If you've come to Christ, if you've embraced the gospel, you've been made alive to God, and the ruling center of your being is now God Himself. Instead of being ruled by the passions of the flesh, the Bible says that we're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that we're no longer under any obligation, to live according to the lust of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. That is, we now have a choice. Will we follow that seductive invitation, or will we be led by the Spirit of God? The leading of the Spirit of God here is not some esoteric, mystical practice or monastic asceticism. What the Spirit of God is leading you to do is to abstain, is to not do it. You know, as believers, we have within both the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And the Spirit within the believer is in active opposition to the desires of the flesh. It's telling us something all the time in relation to those desires of the flesh that will destroy our soul. And what is it telling us? Don't go there. Abstain. Don't do that. The lusts of the flesh are trying to turn our souls, our minds, emotion, and will in one direction. The Holy Spirit of God is at work to turn us in the other direction. The question is, do you have the Holy Spirit resident within you? Is he the center of your being? Is he sort of at the controls of your life? Are you abstaining or are you indulging? This is the difference between those who have been reborn to new life in Christ and those who have not. Christians are those who are constantly, by abstaining, putting to death those passions and desires that spring from the flesh. If you're a Christian, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you live with great hope. You're no longer a part of this world. You've been set apart for God. You live as an alien and stranger here. You're no longer under the control of your ungodly passions and desires. You're not a slave to sin. You don't have to give in to sexual lust, outbursts of anger, depression, hatred, jealousy, all those other things that come from those desires. But rather, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can abstain and not go there. Don't tell me you're a Christian and then say, well, I just can't control my anger or my lust for pornography or my sharp biting tongue or the way I treat other people badly. I can't help it. That's the way I am. That's not biblical. Either you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is in control or you're not and your lusts are in control. Both cannot be true. One of our great problems is that we do not really believe the Word of God. We don't believe the Bible is sufficient. We don't believe that Jesus is sufficient. In his second letter, Peter tells us something profound. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now here it is. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God is not inadequate. His word is all-inclusive. There are no questions for which he does not have an answer. No difficulties for which he does not have a solution. There are no issues you have that he cannot bring to resolution. There's nothing that baffles him or causes him to rethink his position. He's given us, according to his word, everything necessary for success in this fight. The problem is not with God. He stands ready to deliver when we call on him. You know, in that story of the man and the red lizard of lust, Lewis was also making another profound statement or observation. In the story, the man is afraid that the death of his desire, death of his lust, will be the death of him. And yet he makes an incredible discovery. Once the neck of that thing is broken, he comes to life. As it were, he's no longer a ghostly person. He's made into a real, solid person. And the lust that he was protecting, that was wrecking his life and leading him to hell, was remade into legitimate desire. C.S. Lewis has one incredible statement in that book. He says, lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed. Instead of giving in to desires that are off limits, we begin to experience real, pure desires, God-centered desires, birthed in us to experience the greatest joy possible. The joy that comes from knowing that God isn't just saving us from our sin, but that he's up to something far more profound. God is in the process of saving our souls for a life of love and joy and peace and self-control that trumpet his goodness and greatness to the world and give him glory. This is not only a battle for your soul. You see, it's a battle for the glory of God. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, or your conduct. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, by the way, they will, even though your conduct is honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If in our desires we do not glorify God, then he stands diminished in the eyes of those who are watching us. If we live our lives without pointing to the glory of God, then we've wasted our lives. The goal of abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, is that God would be magnified in us and others would be one to Him and giving Him glory. The goal of good and godly behavior among the Gentiles is that they would see God and make much of Him. Our lives are meant to magnify God. That doesn't mean we somehow make Him bigger. How could we make God bigger? It's more like we magnify Him the same way a telescope magnifies those tiny pinpricks of light we call stars and makes them impossibly, incredibly huge and awesome. And we see them as they really are. If the unbelievers around us observe the same fleshly lust being expressed in our lives as they do in the world, why would they ever glorify God? How could they ever glorify God? One of the most powerful proofs that Jesus Christ is Lord is in lives that have been radically transformed. One of the great reasons we need to fight for our souls against the lust of the flesh is so that God would be glorified in us by our lives making much of Him in the world. A great Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, said, "The world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say they belong to the family of God." That's a scary thought. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who told His disciples, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." During World War II, missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingon and their young son spent 3 years in a Japanese prison camp in the Philippines. In his diary, Herb recorded that their captors murdered, tortured, and starved to death many of their fellow prisoners. The camp commandant, Kanishi, was hated and feared more than any of the others. Herb writes this in his book called Song of Deliverance. "Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us something called pale, or unhusked rice. And if you know anything about eating unhusked rice, it has razor-sharp husks that will rip your intestines to shreds just by eating it. And you'll die within a few hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees." Well, the McLingans and some other survivors were rescued from death when General Douglas MacArthur and his troops invaded the Philippines and liberated them. The very day they were liberated, Kanishi had planned to, he saw the end of the war coming, he had planned to kill all the remaining prisoners, but they got in before he could do that, and he eventually escaped. But years later, Herb and Ruth found out that Kanishi had been discovered as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course a few years after the war. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. But before his execution, Herb says, he embraced Christianity, saying this, that what he saw of Christians in the camp showed him who Jesus was. What he saw of how they lived and how they died, he saw Jesus. In other words, they glorified God by the way they lived and the way they died. He had been incredibly affected by the testimony of these Christian missionaries he had spent 3 years persecuting. The way they lived and the way they died worked to bring him finally to repentance and eternal life. One of the most powerful pictures of this is found in Mark chapter 15. You've read the account. Jesus was whipped and beaten and hung on a cross for 6 hours. And he finally died, and Mark records the scene around the cross at that moment. And he says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When people around us see the way we live and the way we die, treasuring Christ more than anything, abstaining from the lusts that are consuming and wrecking them, when they see our greatest joy and satisfaction is God Himself, their eyes will be opened to His goodness, His greatness, His beauty, and God will be glorified. Let's stand and pray. And this morning, I want you to consider what is the Holy Spirit within you calling you to abstain from. You've been giving in, you've been letting that lust, that desire, really eat away at your soul. But if you have the Holy Spirit within, God says, I have the power to break the neck of that thing. And I urge you this morning to let Him do that. Because we can't keep living that way. We call ourselves Christians. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, God has granted to us in the Holy Spirit who lives within. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, You're a good God. Have mercy on us in this fight for our soul and Your glory. Grant us strength to abstain from the deadly delights of lust. Oh Lord, we look at the battle and we cherish those victories You've given us. Let us live there more and more. Grant us the will and desire to say no to every temptation that would seduce us away from all that pleases You. Help us fight for holiness. And give us a heart to make war on everything that is unholy. Show us the infinite and all-satisfying glory of the crucified Christ. Let us know again Your greatness and worth and glory. Your grace and power that staggers our hearts and leads us to repentance. May we so delight ourselves in You that sin loses its appeal. We're consumed by Your glory. May we live as those who have been made glad in God and live to make others glad in You. We pray in the sin-conquering name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.